It's good to see you this morning. I can honestly say every week on Sunday morning there is no place that I would rather be than here in church. But at the same time, you know, as we've been in the Gospel of Mark and we've been on this thought of Mark being inspired to write to a group of people that were becoming the church, you know, I think, too, the perspective that God wants us to understand is that in Jesus Christ, as He sees us, as God sees us, that there's no place that He would rather be, His Spirit, than in us and working freely in our lives. You know, as much as we think, well, you know, I need to want to be in church, sometimes we forget as believers, as Jesus followers, God's desire is to be in us. He wants to be at home in us. And it's an awesome thing just to be able to come in and worship together. We've been in the Gospel of Mark, and today we will be again in chapter 12. We're going to start there, then we're going to hop over to Romans for a few minutes. I don't know what how your kids are. My oldest son just turned 13 yesterday, so like I've been forecasting, yes, I'm one day in to owning my first teenager. I'm excited about that. He hasn't done anything crazy in the last 24 hours, so this week should be interesting. I think the switch that I've seen over the years when doing youth ministry that it just kind of starts, right? But everybody's like, amen, it better start. The preacher better have rough kids like I got rough kids. Yeah, trust me. I got issues. Don't wish your evil on me, Ricky Bobby. I've got him, but my kids are really good at everything. They're good at apologizing. I don't know if your kids are great at apologizing, but my kids really are good. They get that me and Wendy love them, and they get that they have a certain element of cuteness to them at times. And they usually they figure out how to leverage all the cuteness they can muster up, especially when they need to say, I'm sorry. Now, I have found this, though, and I don't know if this is true for you, but I have found that the older they get, the less compassionate I am to their apologies. I don't know what it is about, like, cute younger kids. The apologies are way more effective. And sometimes, like even around here, like I can have some kids that aren't mine biologically. They're mine because I'm part of their family and church. Like they'll do something, they'll apologize. I'm like, all right, it's all right. And Wendy looks at me like, you'd have killed one of our kids for that, right? And then we have this whole discussion again about how we can't commit murder and my family cannot be supported if I'm in prison. So we try to keep it between the lines. But my kids are great at apologizing. And apologizing is actually something that we're going to look at this morning. This is not directly related to what we talked about last week, but we were in this subject last week of us as believers and Jesus as He came into the temple and what He did there and what He saw that just disturbed Him and bothered Him and what things should disturb us and bother us in our lives. This week, we're going to be looking at this apology thing that comes up, but in a real unique way. We're getting ready to look at a scribe who make some comments to Jesus. Now, a scribe, for their culture, is somebody who was very relevant. They spent a lot of their time transcribing God's Word, so they didn't just learn God's Word the first time. They spent a lot of time transcribing, so they knew it well. But they wouldn't just transcribe God's Word. They would transcribe other legal documents. They had to be pretty intelligent. By this point, a lot of them were pretty good public speakers. They were really good communicators, many of them. So when you say scribe, you weren't just talking about somebody that had good handwriting. You were talking about somebody that probably had some prominence in culture, especially in the area that they worked and lived. So it's interesting that you see this person who has some influence and definitely has some knowledge background come to the conclusion that he comes to in this part of Mark chapter 12. So let's start. We're going to start reading in verse 28. And in verse 28, it says, one of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well. Now, just at the offset of this, one thing that's essential to us as believers, it says that the scribe came to Jesus because he saw that he answered them well. I don't know about you, but the more you get used to hearing and understanding and using God's Word, and you see that it really works, something inside of me starts wanting to continue to go to God for wisdom. Now, that comes with a consequence, though. The consequence side of it is, if I don't go to God for wisdom and I don't ever expose myself to His Word, and I don't see that God's answer is well, good, it is right to what's going on in my life, then I won't have inside of me created that draw to go back to it. So the scribe sees this. He sees that Jesus' words are effective, that they're right, and that they're accurate. Because remember, he heard it from a social context. He knew what was going on in society. He heard it from an accuracy perspective because he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He had learned them, and he had rewritten them over and over and over again throughout his lifetime. So he was drawn to Jesus with what he said. He says, this is his question. He says, which command is the most important of all? Now, we've done this sermon before, helping us understand the first two commandments, that they are equally important, but there is an order that they come in. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. So if you've got any questions about that, we'd love to have those conversations with you through this week. We're actually going to be reading these and then going out to the next one. He starts it this way. Jesus answered, and maybe some of us jump too quickly to just the commandments, because notice how Jesus starts. He says, the most important is listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what is Mark being inspired to put on our hearts to this group of people that are getting ready to go out to live their lives more separate from other believers because they're going through great persecution? Again, I know I keep saying it over and over again, but you got to listen to this and hear it in the context that this is the first gospel, the first copy of Jesus' life in their hands because they were moving away from the apostles. This is what he wanted to communicate to them, inspired to communicate. You'll never get the first two commandments if you're not really to really lock in that the Lord is one. He is singular. He's three persons, but he is the Lord, the God of our lives. And anything in his place is unacceptable. He said, if you don't get to that place to say, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he says, you can give these first two commandments a good try, but it's never going to click in you. He says, the Lord is one. The first two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These two commandments are just as important. Our vertical relationship with God, and then how we horizontally interact with other people that are in our lives, our peers, our neighbors, all those people that our lives touch. The way we love God and the way we love others is the packaged view and example of who Jesus is supposed to be in us and through us. So here's the scribe again. It says, then the scribe said to him, you are right. Teacher, you have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So why is his response even worth reading? Shouldn't we just read the words of Jesus and just say, let's stop there? See, this scribe, this culturally relevant guy, has a tremendous just aha moment. Like it clicks for him. And you're going to actually see in a second a comment that Jesus makes. Jesus is clear about how key this understanding is. This is what this guy is saying. Think about this. He says, look, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love my neighbors as myself. He says, that is more important than all these sacrifices and burnt offerings that we offer all the time for what? Our sin. Now think about this. I told you, my kids are phenomenal at apologies. Still, one of the greatest apologies I've ever been offered by one of my kids was when one of them got caught being somewhere at school that they shouldn't have been. Because even at an early age, evidently it's ingrained in you to go to the bathroom. As long as there is a bathroom somewhere in the building, you're always on the way and on the way from the bathroom, right? Well, one of my sons was drawn to a balcony because he always was told, no, you can't go up there. So he thought he would seize the moment and go up there. And I think I've told you this story. And the apology came in this form. As I'm doing the dad conversation with him, and he says, well, Dad, you know, I'm sorry. He looked sorry. I mean, and I tried to teach him how sorry he was. But he looked sorry. But his explanation was, Dad, I promise you, I'd have never gone up there had I known the teacher was coming through. But think about this for a second. Right? When we get convicted, we're sorry. We know we shouldn't have done what it was, but it's really just the conviction, the guilt, and the cult that a lot of times brings us to this moment of, okay, God, I need to feel like I need to apologize or repent for something. When this scribe says, hang on a second, God, I get it. It's just like with my sons. I would rather them never have to apologize because they had done the right thing. And the scribe's like, okay, it makes sense. If I follow your word, that's better, because if I'm following it well, then God, I don't need these sacrifices and burnt offering. You don't need them because there's not sin to pay for. Now, for some of you, may go, yeah, I get it. But just think about that for a second. You know, the guilt that we carry over sin and the repentance that our hearts need to have to turn towards God, what is better? Walking with Christ or having to constantly U-turn back to Him? Does that make sense? Now, maybe y'all are just smarter than me, but that, like, when I read that, that just lands for a second and says, you know what, God, I see what your will is for me very clearly in that. Yes, I've heard the commandments all my life. But do I ever stop for long enough to think it's better that I follow them and don't have to confess sin to you than just know that you're going to forgive me and keep coming to you for forgiveness? Now, this is what Jesus says. He says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God, and no one dared to question him any longer. See, this is what Jesus' response. He says, you know what? You are so close to the kingdom of God. Basically, what did this guy have to do to enter the kingdom of God? He needed still to accept Jesus, who had not died yet. But he said in these comments, he said, you get this so well, you are almost leaning into being part of the kingdom of God. Jesus acknowledges his comments as spiritually mature and spiritually brilliant. Now I want to go to Romans chapter 6, because Paul puts his own spin on this through inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. And he says it in a way that really draws two sides to this. He draws two sides to this very well. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to read a couple verses that are in the first part of Romans 6, and then we're going to go a little bit farther into it, okay? Romans chapter 6, this is what Paul says. He starts with a question. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Now, go back to what the scribe just said. He said, okay, God, or to Jesus, he says, Jesus, these two commandments are greater, they're more valuable. If we living like this is better than having to offer a sacrifice to you because I've sinned against you. Paul says, okay, now that we're saved, this is on the other side of the kingdom from where this scribe was standing. He says, now that we're saved, he said, what should we do? Do we go on sinning so that grace will just be multiplied in our life? Well, here's what we got to understand. There's not just this exponential amount of grace. There's just grace. And it's kind of like this. As a Christian, should I intentionally sin just so God can just prove His forgiveness to me one more time? No, right? I mean, that would like be one of my kids saying, you know, Dad, you've promised me you'll always forgive me. So I'm just going to continue to get in trouble at school so you just have more of an opportunity to forgive me. It's just good. It just makes you more forgiving, Dad. Is God more forgiving because I sin more? No, God is just forgiving, period. There's not more to that. Listen to this. Verse 2, it says, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, after verse 2, Paul goes into this illustration of what baptism is, about being baptized into water, dead like Christ, and then being brought back out alive, new in Christ. Right? So we're going to skip some of those verses. I want to start again in verse 11. It says, so you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, I think sometimes it's immature spiritually for us to want to celebrate this new life that I have and say, but you know, but if I don't succeed, God, for you in this new life, there's always that forgiving side of you too. But here, God inspires this to be a conjunction, an and statement, a not an either or, but a yes together. That we are dead to sin and, yes, true, alive in Christ. But now, I sin. I know I do. I just this past week, as I read these verses in Mark and I studied these, and I said, okay, God, you're clearly telling me it is so much better for me to follow you and live accurately according to your word than it is to apologize for sin. I've had temptations that I thought I was done and over with come back at me this week. I've struggled with things in my life that I haven't struggled with in a long time. And I think it's just, again, it's this thing where Satan always wants to put this press on us because he loves it when we're tempted, because temptation is one step towards sin. But in these verses, it's so clear that God is wanting to say, look, I don't want you to celebrate conveniently either being dead to sin or alive in Christ, whichever one you feel most connected to. He says, I want you to bring both of those things together, to celebrate both of those things, that sin is dead in you and you're alive and you're a new creation. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. If you notice, I kind of emphasize weapons. We're going to come back to that in a second. Okay? Do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. The second half of 13 says this, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, consider this. For a crowd this size, we all have probably different sins that we struggle with. You know, I know Chad's over there, and me and Chad talk a lot about men's ministry because that's what he's involved in a lot here. And since we've done more stuff with men's ministry, it's been very interesting because I've heard Chad say, you know, as God has brought different men in to want to lead and help and serve, he said God's just brought kind of this smorgasbord of, you know, everybody kind of has their unique life issues, but they're common in some ways, and they're commonly connected to other men who struggle in those same areas. You know, for some men, they may tell you, they say, you know what, I don't struggle at all with anything like pornography. And some men would say, I absolutely struggle with it. It's a day-to-day battle for me. For some of us, we'd say, you know what, I don't have a problem telling the truth. I don't mind if people get mad at me. I'm just going to be honest. And then others of us, we lie almost without effort. It just, an untruth just comes out. For some of us, it's faithfulness, but in different areas of life. Sometimes it's marital faithfulness. Sometimes our sin is just in faithfulness to God and the promises that we've made. You know, for some of us, it's a sexual sin, and we have trouble because we want to categorize sexual sins when God just says anything that's sex outside of marriage is a sexual sin. And we have different sins. You ever notice in church, though, it gets quiet when you start talking about sins? Like, nobody's like, amen and sins. I'm like, hey, man, keep going. You ain't got to mind yet. Right? Nobody, like, goes down that road. I'm sorry. It was kind of getting quiet and tense for a moment, so my ADD had to kick in and just, you know, nobody's like, oh, glory. You know what I'm saying? But that's what we call video services, not from the back to the front, but like from the front to the back. And that way, when like you start talking about sin, when somebody like starts to squirm, you're like, I got them. Know what they're struggling with. But whatever the sin is, we do struggle with different ones. Consider this. If I offer my body, as the scripture says, I offer myself into a sin, then what I've done is I have created a weapon of unrighteousness. Well, consider this. Let's say it's a day during the week. I just told you that I've had temptation this week that I haven't had. I thought I was done with, and I've had temptation come up this week. I really believe because I was studying this passage, and I believe Satan wanted to throw an extra wave my way a time or two. Now, Amen that, Troy. I mean, don't amen my temptation, man. I'm struggling up here. I'm trying to be honest with you, Troy. You're a big guy. You're stronger than anybody. So, as this happens, if I sin, I create a spiritual weapon for unrighteousness. So when the battle is over, my decision to sin or to not sin, how strong temptation affects me. What do I do in the moment when the battle is spiritual? Because that's where the real battle is. It's not against people. My battle is not against people. My battle is against sin. And if I'm having to wage that war, the more I have sinned, the more weapons are there for Satan to use to attack me with unrighteousness, so I choose unrighteousness. It says, but if I give my body to what God wants me to give it to, my body being my thoughts, my desires, my speech, my words, all that stuff, if I give that to what God is wanting, it says, now I've started creating habits that are becoming weapons of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Well, think about it. You're having a weak moment during the week. And the temptation that Satan wants to target, because it's the easiest one to target towards you, he sends it your way. Do we want to go into that battle with a backlog of weapons for unrighteousness or weapons for righteousness? Because I don't know about you, but when I'm weak, I'm weak. And I need help. And if my habits have become weapons of unrighteousness, then what am I likely to do? Sin. Which does what? Create the need for the repentance to God, for the apologies, for the things that God would say, you know, I'd rather them not be necessary between us, because I'd rather you be living for me. I want to look at three things this morning that we can look at. I'm sorry, Troy, I didn't mean to like snap on you right there. I've been having a tough week. I want to look at three things this morning that, that's good. I like that. I want to look at three things this morning that can be a strategy for us. And these are real simple verses, and these are not going to be stellar. You know, my preacher just dug deep into Scripture, and he found verses I've never heard before. These are going to be verses you've heard, most likely, at some point in your walk as a Christian, or maybe in your attendance as a church member somewhere. Three things that we can look at to say, okay, how do we build these weapons of righteousness? How do I position myself to make the best decision when I'm tempted now? Okay? The first one is, know what is right. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, the Bible sometimes for us as Christians becomes a little bit more of a weapon than a toolbox, but in a negative way. You go into a toolbox to find something you need to fix something. Right? And that's typically how we describe the Bible. We need to fix things. Sometimes we use God's word as a weapon, but in the negative versus a positive. I want to find a verse that will help justify me and my opinion for what I want to jump on my soapbox for. That's not how Scripture was intended to be used. God did not give us Scripture to be a slap in the face to someone. He gave us Scripture to be an embrace to people. Well, in Scripture, it is both a toolbox and a weapon, but in the positive. And sometimes we need to not go to Scripture to justify ourselves, but go to Scripture to figure out how to live justified. To say, okay, God, I don't want to go to Scripture to fix the problem. I want to go to Scripture to do preventative maintenance. I got a tooth in my mouth right now that I'm getting ready to have to do not preventative maintenance on, but repair on. And I'm not excited about that. But I also probably should have done a little bit more preventative maintenance at times, knowing that I have bad teeth. My life is the same. Yeah, just we got a whole dental office that works up front together. Our spiritual lives ought to get more attention than our teeth and our heating and air and our yard and all that stuff, right? Like, that's where we should be doing some major preventative maintenance. So how do we know? How do we know what the right thing to do is? We have a pretty good barometer a lot of times, if we're honest, on what the wrong thing to do is. Scripture says, though, know what the best thing is. Know what the better thing is to do at the moment. Now, I've got a dollar right here. All I have is a dollar because I went to Winter Jam last night and paid $7,000 for chicken tenders. You've probably heard this before, but it probably needs to be repeated sometimes as just a good illustration. You know how people are trained to recognize counterfeit money? By studying the real thing. You don't train somebody to recognize counterfeit because you can't possibly know all the things people could do to create something that's counterfeit. The safest way to recognize something counterfeit is to know the real thing. So in our lives, the easiest way to recognize sin is to know the right thing to do. If I'm trying to just keep up pace with just judging and figuring out, is this a sin or not, that's exhausting. But if I know the right thing to do, then I won't have to figure out if it's sin. I mean, it's not rocket science. I've told you before, I'm not that bright, okay? The second thing is this, Troy. This dude's got, I'm going to pay for that, I know. The second thing is have accountability. The first part of 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has common upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. You know what Satan wants to convince us of? That our sin and our struggles and our temptations are uncommon. You know why? Because when you're convinced that you're uncommon, you're unique, and you're not like everybody else, what do? We draw back in seclusion. We're not willing to, as the Bible says, to confess our sins to others, to have that accountability, to get that help. If I feel like, you know what, I'm unique, nobody gets me, nobody understands me, nobody gets that I struggle with this. All the guys at my age level think, you know, man, they don't struggle with what I struggle with. That's Satan wanting to convince me otherwise. Because if we say, okay, if my sin struggle is common, then there are enough people who understand what it is, then I can have people walking through life with me as well as God leading me, and then I can have a lot more safety, a lot more accountability, and a lot more better decisions in my life. And that's hard, because you know what? We like sharing good news. We like complaining about certain bad news, but we rarely like sharing what we think is bad personal news. And I, as a pastor, I can't make you share it. I can't really convince you to share it. But I can tell you there's freedom in sharing it with somebody that is a Christian, that is going to stay in God's Word to know the right thing to do, that is going to give you advice that draws you closer to Christ, not away from Him. That there are, I'm not saying accountability without the right conditions. Accountability is accountability when it is God-honoring. But that is a big key to help us in our struggle with sin. Know the right choice to make, or know the choice to make. The second half of 13 says this, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation He will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. Now, you know, there's the great theologian, Kenny Rogers. You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to what?
Run.
The Bible says that there are certain temptations, they call them youthful. Now, that doesn't mean they only tempt you when you're young. They'll tempt you whatever age you are. But there are certain temptations that we are more vulnerable to the less spiritually mature we are. That's the youthful side of those temptations. And there's some that the Bible just says, flee, run, get out of there. If you think you're gonna do a theological argument against the sin, if you think you're just going to like be strong enough in the moment, you're crazy, you need to put on your track shoes and leave everything else if you have to behind and run. Because what does sin ultimately do between us and God? It separates us, right? So it makes sense if we know sin comes in between us and God and separates us, then what do we need to do? Separate ourselves from sin. The farther, and this is one of these things that kind of, you know, just kind of hits your brain sometimes that it just makes sense. The farther I am away from sin means the closer I am to God. Like, God didn't design this thing to be impossible for us to understand. It does make sense. It also says there, tempted beyond what, you know, we will not be tempted beyond what we are able, and that we will be able to bear it. Now, I don't know what your threshold is, okay? Now, maybe a temptation comes in at level one, and your ability to bear it is level 10. So you got a nice, comfortable gap there. Doesn't really bother you. But if that temptation comes in at level 9.9, and your ability to bear it is 9.91, then God has still been faithful. Just like for me. It doesn't say in this verse that he's going to send us sins that are unattractive. Sin always appears fun. It always appears attractive. But God says that I will be faithful in that there will always be the ability to bear it and get away from it. So what does that mean for me personally? And this is just for me. That means if I stay near sin, then it's my choice. And then if I sin, I chose willingly to do it. I can't say that I'm weak, because that means that God's not faithful and God's not true. I have to acknowledge in some kind of maturity that I made the decision and that I chose to stay. Because ultimately, what do we go back to? This one conversation that is so brilliant between Jesus and a guy who lived in culture and he lived in the world and he knew it. He knew God's word. He knew the world's word. He knew everybody's opinion. He says, Jesus, I get it. To know that God is the one true God, to love him with all of myself, and to love others as myself is better than me having to come to you and saying, I'm sorry. For all of us, on some level, we have to decide in our lives what is going to get us, and based on how you look at it, what is going to get me to do the right thing, or what is going to get me to not sin? Depending on where we're at, sometimes that wording changes some. But what is going to get me at the moment to not sin? Well, here's three strategy points that will for sure help with that. But to utilize any of these points, knowing what is right and spending time learning it, having accountability and knowing the choice to make, that takes effort that somewhere in me I've got to choose to invest. That's what it comes down to. So in my life this week, for Derek, I can't make your decisions. You probably would not want me to. I have to make the decisions for myself. God, this week, what is in my head, what is in my thoughts, what is in my emotions that I'm battling with? Because we're always battling with something, it seems like, that wants to pull us farther from Jesus. Right? I mean, we'd love to stay on the mountaintop, but the mountaintop has a bunch of different sides that have an incline to them that people travel up and down on all the time. Rarely do we just stay on the top. So something's either going to pull us up or pull us down. You know, there's a great illustration. The praise band comes back up front. There's a great illustration that I used to use with teenagers a lot. And I'd get a chair, put it on stage, and I'd just, you kind of comb the crowd for, you know, the biggest, strongest looking person that you had in the group at the time. And you put them on the chair, and you put somebody on the floor beside them. And you tell them to lock hands. So, all right, on the count of three, I want you both to pull. Strongest person, we want you to pull up. The weaker person, we want you to pull down. You know what happens 100% of the time? The person from the chair comes off of it. So what's the point of that illustration? Well, for teenagers, a lot of times I would use it in the context of who they spend their time around. Is it easier to pull somebody up or be pulled down? But in our lives, if something has any level of influence on us that would pull down at all, there is nothing wrong with creating separation from that influence. If it allows us to have better footing where we are. See, the Christian life is about decisions. It begins with a decision to follow Jesus Christ as Savior. And then daily after that, it comes with a whole nother set of decisions. But for this week, if you just think about this, God, I get it. You would rather not have to hear my apologies because there's nothing between us that needs apologizing for. I would love to go home at night and not get that look from Wendy that basically says you're getting ready to go have a conversation with one of the three things you created, right? I would love to not have that look. And see, I think in my mind, some days I think, well, I would probably be more motivated if I had a physical God in front of me that I was accountable to just in the room at the moment. But see, that's where he was so slick. He knew that I would behave a certain way if I was looking at him in the room. So he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to flip this thing around. I'm still going to be present. I'm still going to speak to you. But instead of just putting him in the middle room, I'm going to put him in the middle of you. He said, so that way you can make sure you know it's not about getting away from him because you're always taking him with you. And this week, the one thing that God wants is to have nothing between him and us. He doesn't want to just hear our apologies. He wants to help us in our decisions on the front end of it. He wants us to live for him this week. He wants us to do right this week. He wants us to connect with other people. He wants us to be in his word. He wants us to have a week where we aren't driven and pulled and controlled by sin. Think about that. The life that needs no apology. Because it's a life lived for him. How would that feel? That would feel free. That would feel joyful. That would feel like it has a purpose beyond whatever you're going through. And it is possible. Please understand. Whatever you think your sin struggle is that's so great you just can't get past it, Jesus said if you're saved, you are dead to that sin. He has defeated it. He has forgiven it. And he wants you to be able to move on from it. But he also says this, I'd rather not have to keep sending you forgiveness. I'd rather us continue to communicate through guidance. So this morning, if there is a sin struggle that you're dealing with, you may say, you know what, I've just got this thing, and every week I feel like, God, if I could just physically, just in a sign of obedience, just kind of come forward and just lay this at your feet. I feel like I need to come forward and I need to pray at the altar and just do that. Then what is holding you back? Because that verse that says that it's common. Everybody in this room has had that moment. So if you're having it now, praise the Lord. Come forward while we worship, while we sing, and confess that. Have that moment of confession and allow God to start to remove that from you. If you don't know Jesus is your Savior, amen, brother. If you don't know Jesus is your Savior, come down here. Somebody will meet you, and they will be here to help you through those steps. Man, thank God for boldness. But listen, as we worship, know this. There is nothing that God cannot forgive. There is no day where you should be without hope. And there is no good decision that you're too bad to make. God wants to strengthen you right now to help you do that. Hey, look, if he can call a sinner to pastor, if he can use a bunch of sinners to lead us in worship, if he'll send a sinless person to die for sin, how do we not know and not understand how much he wants to remove it from our lives, from our decisions, and from our conscience. Father God, thank you so much for allowing us to worship you, God. Lord, thank you that we have your Spirit in us. God, thank you that we can know you. We can know your word. God, thank you that we can understand that the better life is not to live victimized by sin, but God, to live victoriously through hope that you want to give us. So God, help us to not be satisfied with the life that sin controls, but God, help us to long and yearn and want a life, God, that you control. God, help us to mature in our understanding of who you're calling us to be. Help us to not be satisfied with offering more apologies. God, your grace is enough and you will forgive us. But God, it is selfish for us to want to exhaust that grace and use it and use it and use it, when God, all the grace you ever needed to give us has already been given. So God, help us to know that we may not live a perfect life, but God, we can always do greater and better for you. We can always have more communication with you because we have moved away from sin in our life. God, there is no victory like realizing that that sin is not going to control me and oppress me today. There's freedom in that, God. And for those of us in the room that have not experienced enough of that freedom lately, God, I pray that your forgiveness and your grace this morning is so mighty and so much enough to bring that peace into us. So God, help us right now to worship you with our hearts and our thoughts. Help us to be honest with you about our lives. And God, let us be Jesus, because Jesus has been everything for us. In his name we pray. Amen.